Let me invite you to take your Bibles and first of all, you might want to put a bulletin, a paper or something at Daniel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Daniel 1. And also our text will be from Romans 13. But before we ever get to those things, I want to read first from John 17. And so you give you a moment to find and mark those others. Daniel 1, Romans 13. And then in between those, John 17. And while you're doing that, taking a moment to do that, something I meant to have said this morning, I try to always do it each year, and I did not do it this morning. A believer's faithfulness in the kingdom of his Lord will mean that there will be things where he or she will not be directly involved, but nonetheless, the Lord will use them. And Bible school is a good illustration. Friday night, this place was just about filled. We had a tremendous number. And I dare say the majority of the people here probably do not normally come on a regular basis to Tarleton Baptist Church. Now, this morning, we did have a few here that came during the week, or their children came. The adults came this morning. But that's something we need to be mindful of. You know, by your faithfulness and giving, Tar Landing is able to provide, I think, a top-notch vacation Bible school. And, of course, the ones involved, they labor so much in it. And that's why probably a lot of them aren't here today, because, I mean, they really go at it. And it's a real good work that the church provides to the community. And every year we have boys and girls to come that do not come to Sunday school. And we wish they would, but listen, it's kind of like the athlete I heard one time ask. He said, "Does it bother you when people ask for your autograph?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "I just dread the day they don't." You know, well, you know, we can lament that boys and girls come only to Vacation Bible School. But I tell you, something worse would be if they didn't. And so we ought to be glad they do come. And you, by your faithfulness in giving, allows this church to budget for a good week of Vacation Bible School. And so I just want to thank you for that. I think that's commendable. And most of you had no involvement with Bible school. You were not here during the week. But yet you gave and supported it. And I thank you for that. I mean that very much. This morning, we looked at the believer's responsibility to society, to the country. And we saw where Paul instructed Timothy, the churches, to intercede. We are to be the priest unto God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we are to intercede on behalf of our nation, to pray for our leadership. And that we are to give that very clear sound of the gospel, as Paul said so succinctly in our text this morning. And that we're to demonstrate in a very practical way. So we saw this morning our responsibility. Tonight, we're going to look at our relationship to society, our relationship to our country, to the government. Just before going to the cross, our blessed Lord had a prayer. We refer to it as his high priestly prayer here in John 17. And just a few verses for a moment. For our Lord addresses this matter of how we relate to the culture, how we relate to a pagan society, to government. And as he's praying for his people in verse 15 and following, John 17, he said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And so here the Lord is addressing this very issue of how his people, a distinct people, that we are to be marked by separation, yes, but not isolation. Because we are in this world, and as His people, He says, I have sent them, I've commissioned them, I've sent them into the world. Salvation is not something that simply, that just removes us from a world, but rather that enables us, equips us, whereby we can live godly in an ungodly world. Because God's Spirit is placed within us to enable us to do that. And so we come tonight to Romans 13. And as you're probably very much aware, the first 11 or chapters, 12, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul dwells on the matter of what it means to be saved and how one is saved. But then when you come to chapter 12, he then makes application of that profound truth of how a holy God can remain just and justify sinners. And then he points out the relevance of it and how it fits in our lives, in our relationship with God, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. But then he goes on to talk about the relationship we have with other believers in chapter 12, does he not? As he talks about how we're to exercise the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us, and together we're laboring for the cause of Christ. But at the end of chapter 13, he talks about Chapter 12, he talks about how we relate to difficult people. Now, I pray there's no one here tonight in that category, but this world does have a few that are unreasonable, and how the redeemed are to relate to such people. But then he comes to Romans 13, as we have our Bibles so marked, and now he addresses how this people who belong to that first 11 chapters, saved and declared just by God through Jesus Christ, how now it is for them to relate to government, to society. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation, judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, taxes also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. We'll stop there for now. Several things that the apostle speaks to us and spoke to the Roman Christians regarding our duty, our responsibility as Christian citizens. And he makes a statement up front to get our attention. And I mentioned this morning and remind us tonight that the audience, the recipients of Paul's letter, of course, were in the city of Rome. And the form of government that existed that day was a very evil government. The emperor, the Caesar, very often demonstrated an intoxicated monarch, that is, drunken with his pride and his arrogance, and terrible things happen. And yet the Apostle Paul is making a statement here that surely must have required of them a pause. And I think that's good. I mentioned this to someone recently. I don't think it's healthy to just simply just, you know, I believe this, and you've never worked through those beliefs. Do you know the issue of the doctrine of the Trinity was something the church wrestled over? And that ought to be true about us, folks. We ought to work through the things that we hold dear. We should not, in a frivolous way, say, "Oh, I believe that." Well, why do you believe it? There should be some time to contemplate those things and think deeply about it. And so here is, I think, ought to give us pause. Ought to cause us to stop. And maybe it did for the Romans. They were in the shadows of the very presence of such power. And yet Paul reminds them and us, number one, we see here in our text, of God's authorization of civil government. He says in verse number one, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There are three institutions that God has given to man. We just spent some time stressing one of those in our series on the family, the first institution God gave to man. There's also the institution of the church, the body of Christ. And thirdly, there is the institution of civil government. And for our benefit, for the good of the human race, God has ordained that there be government. Man, by his nature, needs to be governed. There is a need to keep in check man because of his depravity. There's a song we sing, "Prone to Wander." Well, you know, that's very much true in daily living. It is the tendency of man to go beyond, to do excess, to do more than should be done. And so there is a need of some parameters, some boundaries. And such is the case with civil government. Now, stay with me. We're going to talk a little bit about abuse of government. But just for the moment, God has ordained civil government. There is that need in all of our lives for there to be a check, for there to be some form of stipulations in my life to keep me restrained. What if, I people drive crazy out here, right here on 258. And by the way, this little period up here where it's 45 till you get to the bypass, I'll tell you what, now I set mine on 45 just sometimes. I like to watch them. Boy, they can't hardly stand that about. It's not even a mile till it turns back to 55. And of course, that doesn't mean a whole lot either. But anyway, you know. But what if we didn't have any speed limits? What if it was, what is the Autobahn? What if that was out there? You know, just drive how you think you ought to drive. Well, some are already doing that. But anyway, but what if we had no limits? What if we had no laws? What if we had no codes? What if we had nothing? What if it was true, literally true, the words of Judges today? What if it was literally true that every man did that which was right in his own eyes? What if there was no law at all? Oh, I don't think we can even imagine how crazy it would be if every person actually got up each day and said, "Well, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live my life." And there would be no thought of any measure of opposition by way of law. Folks, we need government. We need to be governed. I mentioned recently about the school bus used to drive. And there was that governor. You could not get that thing any faster. I mean, about 37, 38 was tops. They had it set. You couldn't go beyond that. It is the need of each one to have such things in place. I just mentioned a few moments ago, Carson Paul and Miguel and Peyton Reese are going to take Mom and Dad to the mountains tomorrow. You ride enough through the mountains, you'll come up some places on sharp curves with steep sides, and you will see a rail there. Now, I trust you know that if you're crazy enough to drive in the wrong way, that rail will not keep you from going over. However, it is there for your benefit. It is there to give some assistance, some means of protection. If man is determined, he certainly can't violate any and every law there is in the books. But for conscience sake, it is there for our good. And we need to be reminded, like Paul said, that the powers that be are ordained of God. Do you happen to remember when our Lord was going through the shame and humiliation of his trial? Do you remember that finally how Caiaphas sent him over to Pilate? And you remember as Pilate was there and the Lord was before him, and Jesus did not answer as Pilate so desired. Do you remember Pilate saying this? "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, now here's his answer, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Man, what a put down. What a rebuttal. Jesus said, "I got news for you, buddy. You are intoxicated with ignorance. You think you have power, but the only power you have has been loaned to you from my Father." Now, we need to get a handle on that, because we sometimes are inclined to think that man is in absolute control. Oh, no. Oh, no. Just like Satan, who is limited and permitted by God, so human government is permitted but also limited by God. Indeed, the Scriptures do tell us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And like a river, he can turn it whithersoever he pleases. We need to be reminded of that. Why do you think we have those stories in the Old Testament of those maddened monarchs who just thought they were despots with absolute control, and God proved them wrong and showed at times like Cyrus how that they were literally used by God for the accomplishment of his own sovereign purpose for his people? And so get that. Just get that toenail down in your heart. God's authorization of civil government. But now we need to hasten on. Secondly, I want you to see our obligation to civil government. In verse 1 and in verse 5, Paul said to the believers in Rome, he says, "You are to be subject unto the higher powers." Verse 5, "You must needs be subject." That is, that we are to be law-abiding citizens. Now, it is true, in Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said in that very difficult moment, "We ought to obey God rather than men." But it is also equally true that we ought to obey civil government as long as it does not require us to disobey God's law. Up until that point, we are to subject ourselves to the authority of civil government. Now, that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. For instance, let me illustrate. If you'd like to turn, it's one I didn't tell you, but look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, very quickly, just a couple of verses. But now note, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." What a statement. These individuals who have fled for the faith, and here they are in all these different locations that he mentions. Now, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. To these people who have gone to these new countries and new places of living, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, "To you now," he says, "submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God." Now, you hear believers say, "Well, I just don't know what God's will is for my life." Well, there's one. All right? You're not in the dark about this one. All right? It's not a mystery. It's not a puzzle. It's not anything difficult. Not plain as day. There it is. "For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Here are these believers scattered for the faith. And yet, what does he tell them now? Where you go, you submit yourself. You keep the law. You see, as we read and study the Bible and apply the Bible in our lives, the fact is we ought to be the best citizens around. You know, you're supposed to be the best employers. That's right. We apply the Word of God. Years ago, I heard Adrian Rogers, I believe he was preaching from Ephesians 6. He said, you know, if we ever start really doing what Paul says here, he said the employers might be calling the Employment Security Commission saying, you got any Christians down there looking for a job? I sure could use some. I found that when they come to work, they work like I'm God. The way they work. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what it says. And so here Paul is telling them, this is your obligation. You submit yourself to civil government. You do this as unto the Lord. So, there's our obligation. But now, class, this is what's always on our mind. At what point do we not obey the law of man? Simply put, we mentioned this just recently on Wednesday night, and that is when it requires of us to disobey the law of God. Let's just remind ourselves of a few. If you'd like to turn over to Daniel chapter 1. And let me give you another one we'll not turn to. But in Exodus 1, do you remember how that Pharaoh determined to kill the baby boys of the Hebrew people? And he told the midwives, he says, when you're assisting those women, they give birth, and it's a baby boy, kill him. You remember what the Bible says there? Oh, would to God we could have more of them in our day. The Bible says those midwives feared God. They feared God, and so they would not end the life of those baby boys. See, that's something we can pray for our physicians, couldn't it? Isn't that something we could pray? That they would be like those midwives of long ago. They so feared God. They say, you know, we just can't do that. Now, you know what? You did not disagree with Pharaoh. You hear me? You just did not, you know, oppose his will. That just wasn't a smart thing to do. It was not politically expedient. But nonetheless, because they feared God, they feared Pharaoh less. And that's a good example. That's where they drew the line. We won't do that. That would be to disobey God. We fear God. So that's a good example, you see. Now, here in Daniel, we have three I'd like just briefly remind us of, and they are familiar stories to us. But in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel, as a young fellow, is taken and carted off to a pagan land, a pagan culture, a pagan government, and yet the king had enough sense about him to say, you know, there's one, and he looked at the other and said, I think I can use those people. I think they will be good for my administration. And so he separates a lot of them and puts them together. And now he also wants to wine and dine them. And he wants to put them on the diet of the palace. He wants to treat them good because, you see, he's looking to use them. And here is young Daniel. And what an illustration this is of a young man who remembered his God in the days of his youth. And the Bible tells us in verse number 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And of course, when he makes this request, the guy's going to take a big gulp and say, now, wait a minute. You go on this diet here, and then I bring you before the king, and you look kind of pale and kind of maybe anemic and weak looking. Man, it's going to be my neck. And so Daniel said, well, let's just do a little trial run here for a few days, and let's see how it goes. And if that's all right with you, then we'll carry on. But see, here's the point. Daniel had a gentle resolve. He believed that to partake of that which the king offered in meat and in drink, it would defile him before his God. And so he said, I can't do that. But please note, the Scriptures tells us that he requested this. He didn't demand it. Now, I believe if push had come to shove, I think Daniel had said, here I stand, I can do no other. But please note, he was not out to prove a point. He wasn't out to try to prove his courage, his boldness, his faith, his convictions. Again, I know I quote him a lot, but Dr. Rogers, I heard him say one time, he said, principles in people's lives sometimes are like hammers, and they beat other people over the head with them. You see, sometimes we're trying to prove how bold a believer we are. And most times that doesn't impress anybody but ourselves. And here's Daniel. There is within him a decision, I will not defile myself with the king's meat. But yet he goes about it as a gentleman and a request that this be granted to him. I urge you to keep that in mind. See, the Bible does not anywhere picture where you and I are to go to a lost world and be ugly about it, to be rude. Again, if we apply the scriptures in our lives like we ought to, we're going to be gentlemen and gentle ladies as much as is possible. We are to be at peace with everyone. That's what the Bible says. We're to strive to be at peace. So there we see an illustration. The line was drawn. Daniel's not going any further about it. Well, another familiar story. Look at chapter 3. Daniel 3. And you see a reoccurring theme here of how they conducted themselves. Well, Daniel 3, of course, is where Nebuchadnezzar, indeed intoxicated with arrogance, has an idol made. It's a huge image. And from near and far they come. And when the music sounds, they fall like dominoes and worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's a good lesson, by the way, to be reminded of also. When everybody else is bowing to the idols, don't be surprised if somebody notices you're not. All right? You're not trying to make a scene. Andy Stanley, I heard him preach a message years ago, and he says, the more our society drifts from the standards of God's word, he said, the more we drift as a nation, the more you'll stand out who don't drift. Now, you can't help that. You know, that's not a choice you've made. It's not something. It's not, well, I just want to kind of really be an oddball, you know, and I'm going to. No. Sometimes you don't even have to say or move. And there you are. And that's what happens in this story. You know it well. And the king brings those guys before him. He's just flabbergasted. He said, look, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you some mercy. Let's do this thing all over again and strike up the band and we'll let you bow. And they say, now here's the issue. We'll look there at chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Again, a resolve here. You know, we're not going to cross this line. But they're not arrogant. They're not disrespectful. They regard him as the king. They honor his office. They said, we can't do that. I hope these things will stick with us tonight, folks. We do not know how near or how far we may be one day from being put in that scenario. Up to this night, up to this hour, we have had it relatively easy. Unlike our brothers and sisters around the world, who have known what it was to come to those points that were perilous. But it could be. And so we need these stories of yesteryear to remind us how in that hour we ought to conduct ourselves. We ought to be courteous, but we ought to also be constant in the faith. Can't go there. Can't do that. Because the God whom we serve, you say. And by the way, sometimes folks will sometimes say, well, you know, I don't know what I would do if I was in that situation. That's not the question. The question is, what are you doing tonight where you are? Are you serving God now? The reason young Daniel could make the decision he did when he was carted off to Babylon was because before he ever got there, God already had his heart. That's the issue. Does God have our hearts tonight? However things may unfold the rest of our days, where are we tonight in our relationship with God? Well, one other, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And here is where the enemies of Daniel decided that, you know, we can't find him in any scandals. He hasn't run off to South America claiming he was walking down the trails of the Appalachian. Y'all, any of y'all know about that? South Carolina governor. a good example of how sin makes you dumb. Dumb. They said, you know, we can't find any immorality in this guy's life. And so they decided the only way we're going to catch him is with his faith. And so they came before Darius and they said, oh, king, and they just flattered him. Said, why don't you make a law that cannot be changed? That for 30 days, no one will pray to any other, to their gods or whatever, but to you. And of course, that stroked his ego. And he signed, stamped it into law. Now it says in verse number 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Now note, here's the key, as he did aforetime. Again, Daniel's not out and said, well, I'll show them. I hadn't really been doing my devotions lately, but I tell you what, since they made that a law, I tell you what, I think I will get a little bit more devoted. Oh no, you see? In the calm, before there was ever the matter brought up, he was already worshiping Jehovah, already bowing before his God, already faithful in his fellowship and worship of God. And so when the moment came, it really wasn't anything of a difficult matter for Daniel. He just kept on doing what he was doing. He just persisted in his faith with God. But here are some illustrations of the exception to the matter that our obligation to civil government, we are to submit ourselves, we are to obey the law, only and unless it requires us to disobey our God. And there we draw the line, okay? So I think that's the way the Scripture makes it very plain for us. Now, there's a third thing from Romans 13, and that is the expectation of civil government. What is expected of government? Well, put in very plain words, government should exist to praise that which is good and punish that which is wrong. You see, the Bible tells us in verse number 2 that if you resist the power, then you're resisting the ordinance of God. This is of God. This has been ordained by God. And there is judgment to come for that. Verse 3 and 4 now. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. I submit to you that Paul here is speaking of government in its ideal form, how it is to be. And obviously, again, the recipients of this great book, the letter, the epistle to the Romans, knew firsthand what it was for the abuse of power. There indeed can be the abuse of power. You've heard the saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Well, I don't think that's entirely accurate. It's not the power that corrupts. It's the person who's corrupt already. That's just the avenue. That's just the opportunity by which the corruption is expressed. And aren't we, unfortunately, being given one example of that after another in our country? It's so embarrassing. It's such a shame, isn't it? And I know there are those from their political perspectives who sometimes find glee in such. I don't. It grieves me when those in places, and we've seen it right here in our own state, of corruption one after another. It's an embarrassment. God is the one who ordained government. It should be to His honor and glory. And yet the shame that too often is in place. And we're seeing things today. Again, it is not a political persuasion, not a party. Things that are happening today from our nation's capital down, that simply is an expression of power being abused. Government is to be exercised for the good of the people, that which is beneficial and will be better for the nation. But we're having things done today that is not good for our nation. Our nation is being plunged into immoral indebtedness of what is happening. Money being spent, like the expression, like a drunken sailor in Washington, D.C. I trust that troubles you. We think that we can just spend. Some time back, a preacher friend of mine sent me this quote of Dr. Aidan Rogers. I think it's a pretty good word for our day. He said, "You cannot legislate the poor into freedom by legislating the wealthy out of freedom. What one person receives without working for, another person must work for without receiving. The government cannot give to anybody anything that the government does not first take from somebody else. When half of the people get the idea that they do not have to work because the other half is going to take care of them, and when the other half gets the idea that it does no good to work because somebody else is going to get what they work for, that, my dear friend, is about the end of any nation. You cannot multiply wealth by dividing it." And I realize that we're a congregation of diverse financial status and situation. Some here make far more and some have far less. I understand that. But this attitude of entitlement that so permeates our society today, and this ever more encroaching of socialism. Our president has repeatedly said that government is the answer for our needs. That stuff troubles me. Paul said the intention of government is to honor, respect, and praise that which is good, but yet also to come down firm upon that which is not good. In Paul's picture here of the verse, here is the government bearing a sword, not in vain, the judgment, the wrath of God upon that which is evil. And so yet today we see the abuse of this power. I submit to you also that there will be an accountability of this power. In the principle of Luke 12:48, you hear me reference this often for many things. It applies here. "For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more." Well, what about, again, we could have read in Daniel 5 of where to the drunken Belshazzar, remember the handwriting on the wall? And remember what Daniel told that king? He said, "This is the interpretation of the thing. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." He had been entrusted with a responsibility and had proven to be an utter failure, and God judged him for that. What about Revelation 20, where John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Does not the Bible plainly teach accountability for all of us? That we shall give an account to our God for all that He has given us in this life, to our abilities, to our opportunities. God does not give us life to waste, and to whom He has given opportunity to exercise leadership in government, they shall one day stand before God. One of these days, those judges who in 1973, legalized basically abortion on demand, they will stand before their judge. Well, and my Bible tells me it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This will happen. Well, I must hasten. You're not listening fast enough. And that is the expectation now of the citizen in verse 5, 6, and 7. We saw the expectation of the government. Basically what? To praise the good, to punish the evil. And by the way, I should have mentioned this, I do believe verse 4 of Romans 13 does justify capital punishment. He bears the sword not in vain. Capital punishment is a horrible subject in my mind. I don't even like to think about it. But the fact is, the sanctity of human life, I believe, requires it. But look in verse 5 and 6. He talks about the expectation of the citizen very briefly, simply what he's saying here, and that is we ought to pay our taxes. That's a favorite subject, I know. I know you would like for us to dwell on that and do a series on that. paying taxes. I don't like paying taxes any more than you do. You know, I was thinking about it just this afternoon. And I mentioned this this week, I mentioned it Friday night, about the boys and girls, they're giving. How it's very scriptural. The Bible says God loves what? A cheerful giver. For the cause of Christ, for the church, for the gospel's sake. But you know, I don't know that I can find anywhere where God tells us we've got to be cheerful about paying taxes. But you've got to do it. You just got to do it, you know? It's just a requirement. And by the way, and I'll just remind you of this, in case you think, well, you know, why would the Lord, you know, I mean, why would He require of us to pay taxes? What's He know about paying taxes? Well, good question. I'm glad you asked it. You remember in Matthew 17, it must have been a season for tax paying. And they came to Jesus, basically wanted to know, he said, you going to pay your taxes? Now, I wish I could get Ricky Kellum to do what the Lord had Peter do on that occasion. I'd love to try that sometime. But do you remember he had Peter to go out and catch fish? And, of course, the fish he caught, somewhere along the way, somebody had been on a dock or on a boat, some loose change or whatever had fallen out of their pocket, and that fish had got it. And I don't know if they had to dissect him or what, but anyway, they got that, the money out, and it was sufficient to pay for the Lord's taxes and for Peter's taxes. And there the Lord teaches us that important principle. And by the way, speaking of the money, you remember on one occasion, the Lord gave us a principle that is so fitting for this subject. You remember when they were there talking with Jesus, and He said, hey, let's look at your coins for a moment and the picture on there. And Jesus gave us a very important principle. He said, now you're to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. What a practical lesson our Lord taught us there. So we're to do this. We're to pay our taxes. He went on to talk about fear to whom fear and honor to honor. Again, that's a tough thing to do sometimes. It is. I mean, I'm just transparent with you. It is hard for me to have respect for President Obama. It really is. Because of his view on abortion, his view on homosexuality, the things that are important to me, the things I think that will take our country down, the moral issues, it's hard for me to respect him. But I've got to respect that office. This is of God. This is what the Word is teaching us. And as we saw this morning, hey, what? Pray for him. That's what the Bible told us this morning. These things are not always easy to do. But again, we keep in mind the context and the time that Paul wrote this and expected them to do it. And we're to do it also. Let me just kind of go through this quickly. Number 5, in verses 8 through 14, I did not read all these verses. But here's what I want to call the demonstration of the Christian. And it ties in with what we saw this morning. The last thing we saw this morning, remember where Paul talked about men praying with holy hands, women dressing with godly, that which professes godliness. Ultimately, the people of God, the church, in any culture, in any society, we are to be a demonstration before a lost world. Remember Jesus said this. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Dr. Joseph Stoll said many years ago, he said, they may not always be listening, but they're always watching. They may not want to give you audience, but they're watching. They're watching. Hey, we could have went on further a while ago of how did they catch Daniel when he was praying to his God? They were outside. They were watching him, weren't they? And friend, this week, there are those who are watching you right at this moment. They have no respect for your faith, but they're watching. They may be looking for a flaw. They may be looking for a fault, but they're watching you. And so the latter part of Romans 13 is a good reminder of how that we are to demonstrate in this world what it means to know Christ. And so he said in verse 8, owe no man anything, get rid of your debts. But to love one another, stay in debt here. Love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witnesses. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We're not just to be law-abiding citizens. We're to be law-fulfilling citizens. The law of God being demonstrated in our lives in the matter of love. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering, that is lewdness. and wantonness, lust, not in strife and envying. Oh, don't let the culture vacuum you in to its lifestyle. Remember Jesus, what did we see at the very outset? Father, I pray, sanctify them. Set them apart by your word. They're in this world, but we're not of this world. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You go out and be a demonstration as the people of God by loving in such a genuine, unselfish way. Our society has no clue as to what love really means, or even how to express love in its truest, pure sense. But you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're to go out and demonstrate that in a most practical, simple, ordinary, daily way of living. I want to read this to you. It's a letter written in the second century of a Christian, by a Christian, giving a description of the believers then who genuinely sought to live according to the commandments of Romans 13. Listen to this. Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the custom of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Let it be so said of us in our own day. Let us pray. Our Lord, this day as we have given our minds to your scriptures, your words, about our responsibility, our relationship to our country, to our government, as your people. I pray, Father, that we would learn, that we might live in such a manner that we might indeed honor you and give glory to you by how we do, dear Lord. Live out the faith in this day in which you have been pleased to providentially plant us. Help us to remember we're not here by accident. This is a time that you ordained for us. You knew everything about this time before we were ever born. You knew the country and culture. You knew the government. You knew the conditions in which we would have our lives. And so I pray And instead of just cursing the darkness, I pray that we would carry the light. I pray, dear Lord, that we would do the very things your scriptures have taught us tonight. In the most practical of ways, to be submissive and obedient. Dear Lord, to show before others a life of contentment. A life, dear Lord, that is willing to suffer. And dear Lord, not demanding our way. We live in a country that self and selfishness is premium. May we be reminded of the words of Jesus that we follow Him and we deny ourselves, we take up the cross. And so I pray.